And today's account that we're going to focus on is one that I believe is going to be extremely relevant given the times that we live in. I know as I was studying through this past week, it's an account that was deeply challenging to me personally and challenging my faith and challenging my ability to share the gospel with people. So you can turn to Acts 4 and we'll be there in just a few minutes. But one of the reasons I believe this passage is going to be of extreme importance and relevance to us today is in light of the climate that we find ourselves living out our Christian faith. This growing hostility towards Christians that we are encountering in our world, in our day-to-day walk here in the United States. I'm not talking about broad, but I'm talking about in our nation. It doesn't take a lot of discernment to see that our days are getting darker, right? Not brighter. We're entering into seasons where this whole element of being a Christian isn't as great as it used to be, right? As celebrated maybe as it was in our culture and in our nation. Christians more and more are finding themselves shamed into silence or pressured into keeping their faith private, right? And Christians, by and large, are labeled what? Hypocrites, bigots, right? Or this dirty word that's used a lot when it comes to people of faith, right? They're intolerant, right? You've heard that? You hear that almost every day, right? You can't turn the news if there's somebody speaking out against something or upholding biblical principles or biblical convictions and values. They're quickly labeled and stereotyped and ostracized and put in this corner and labeled this way. A culture and society that no longer values Christians as having a right to sit at the table, if you will, in the public arena, the public square of ideas, beliefs, perspectives, is going to be increasingly finding itself marginalized, right? Pushed out. And what inevitably begins to happen during that time is the church finds itself just kind of on the outside looking in at a culture and a world who doesn't value and esteem the things that we hold to be true. And when I'm talking about Christians and faith, you know, I'm not talking about Oprah's version of Christianity and Jesus, right? I'm not talking about that one. Because it's easy to get it confused out there. That Jesus, because that Jesus everybody likes, right? That form, that brand of Christianity is embraced by all, is loved by all. That Jesus is cool, hip, and trendy. He accepts everybody just the way they are, and they don't need to change. All ideas about Jesus are on equal playing field and valid. That Jesus is loved. That's not the Jesus I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible, the Scriptures, the one we profess to follow. And by His Spirit live out the teachings of Him. That's the Jesus that is increasingly more and more to be found not welcome today. And if it weren't so serious, it's kind of laughable when you think about this whole issue of intolerance. And I'm going to spend just a few moments talking about that idea of tolerance because we're facing this a little bit more and more. And then we'll segue into Acts chapter 4. You'll see kind of why that fits and makes sense. That folks that are labeling Christians as intolerant say that they are tolerant. However, they are intolerant of those who are claimed to be intolerant. I know that sounds like crazy, but that's what's happening, right? It's tolerance for everything, but not this, right? Not this that believers claim to be absolute truth, an absolute objective truth. You know, and that word is quickly thrown out, right? You see it on news outlets, right? They put a preacher up there, a pastor, and they begin talking about certain issues, and all of a sudden, to shut down the argument, what do they say? Now you're just being intolerant, right? You're being bigoted. And that's meant to shut down the conversation quickly because we live in a society that doesn't value this issue of objective truth and seeking out after it. Think about the debate of same-sex marriage today, you know, and what we are facing in terms of how that's articulated out there in the public square and how that's talked about. You know, immediately as those issues begin to surface, what happens? Ah, stop. Now you're a homophobe. Now you're being intolerant. Now you're not treating people as equal, even though that's not the argument, but it's meant to just kind of shut down any type of discussion and anything that way. So I'm going to talk about intolerance and tolerance and use what brilliant New Testament scholar D.A. Carson explains. And when he talks about giving a definition of the old understanding of tolerance and the new understanding of tolerance to kind of help frame that for us. And it's important, again, because if we're truly following Jesus, if we're truly sharing our faith, if we're being His witnesses out there, you're going to see, you're going to face this more and more. This is the challenge, that this is the wall to try to stonewall us every time. It's you're being intolerant, and we need to be able to address this beyond that. And he explains the old definition of what tolerance was. Was about accepting that people have all sorts of different beliefs, right? We don't all believe the same things. Even in this very room, we may all claim to be Christians, but it's not likely that we all believe everything the same way, right? There's different viewpoints. And in the old view of assumptions of toleration, it was that there was actually a right and a wrong, right? There was right and wrong. But this new definition is agreeing that all views are on equal footing. That there really isn't a way to know right and wrong, and we can't argue from that way because all views are valid. All views are equal. That's tolerance, and we just need to lovingly accept that from all. The old view assumed that there was objective truth that could be known. We could actually grasp with our minds and be able to understand objective truth. That there were people and perspectives and groups that each thought that they knew what that objective truth was. And that at some point, those that disagreed would come together to debate and discuss and talk about it and work it out in such a way to either persuade someone or to come to an agreement or to arrive together, rather, at that truth. That was kind of the old definition and assumptions of tolerance. Today, it's different. I mean, today it's shifted because the assumption is that there's no objective truth that can be known, right? There are no moral absolutes. So when we're talking to someone and they tell us that, it's from that viewpoint and understanding that worldview that you cannot know truth. You cannot know what is truly true and objective. Various people, groups, and perspectives, they would each think that they know what that objective truth is, but they don't really know it, and that there should be no reason to debate or argue those things or dispute those things or disagree on them because we're all going to have conflicting views, but there is no real truth that can be discovered, so it's a fruitless pursuit to try to persuade someone towards your view of truth. So there's this ultimate denial of moral absolutes. So to say that Jesus is the only way, right? Isn't that what most preachers, when they get on some of the more liberal-leaning shows on. What's that? To try to pigeonhole into a corner to say what? So you believe Jesus is the only way, right? And this is how you know the good gospel ones, right? They'll answer that pretty directly. There's no need to kind of eschew the issue there. But others will kind of squirm in their seat because what they're trying to do is label them by this new definition of intolerance to show them that they're bigoted. And again, this denial of moral absolutes while holding to the moral absolute that there is no moral absolutes is a moral absolute. That's an argument that has no legs and it's kind of silly, but this is the world we live in. It's a pluralistic society, and that just simply means that people can hold a wide variety of views, perspective, ideas, philosophies, and they can hold them in tension even though they may contradict themselves completely. That's where we get this buffet type of spirituality where people pick and choose what they want to believe. And I'll take a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and I'll just kind of fashion my own boutique type religion, right? That's pluralism, you know, to its illogical and absurd extreme. But this new tolerance is completely intolerant, isn't it? Think about how Christians are treated. Now, I'm not saying there's some knuckleheaded Christians out there, all right? So I'm not excusing just dumb behavior, right? And things that are said out there by just foolish and ignorant people that lack wisdom. But how are Christians, by and large, treated in our world today, right? I think that reflects a lot about this kind of tolerance and intolerance. Christians have beliefs and views that are different from the prevailing winds of culture, but these beliefs and ideas are not treated as equally valid, right? Because if the assumption is that we need to tolerate all views and beliefs, however, somehow Christian beliefs don't really quite fit in that schema, do they? So they're not treated as valid and respected as a good moral viewpoint. Mark Driscoll, in his book, The Culture Resurgence, talks about this kind of new morality and the way we understand that today. And he equates it like to the difference between banking and wine tasting. And this is kind of an interesting way to explain it. Why there are no right and wrong answers, you know, in one, and why that's okay, but like in banking, there are right and wrong answers, right? James, you're a banker, right? Numbers need to add up a certain way. There is a right and there's a wrong. If you deposited $1,000 in a new account today, next week you want to withdraw $100, and the teller says, well, no, there really isn't $1,000 in there. I mean, there's nothing in your bank account. We would not agree to disagree there, right? And say, well, you know, that's your view. I have my own view. Well, let's just go upon our merry way. No, there's a right and there's a wrong, right? But today, this understanding of morality is quite different. It's more like wine tasting, right? Because everybody has their own favorite, you know, vintage. Everyone has their own favorite type of drink and libation that they like, right? And it's left to their palate, right? It's subjective. You may like a nice cab. This one likes a nice Pinot, you know, Pinot Noir. You know, someone might like something fruity, like the ladies all love some Riesling, you know. And so everyone has this idea of what they like and what tastes good to them and what they love and what they default to all the time. And no one has a right to say that their specific grape and vintage is the right one, right? No one makes this declaration that mine is superior to yours. Why? No, because it just depends on what you like. Depends on what your palate is pleased with. The challenge is that God does not view morality like wine tasting, does he? He views it like banking, right? There is right, there is wrong. There are moral absolutes. Why? Because we have a morally absolute God who's not left anything to us as vague as revealed in his scriptures. In fact, in the Bible, it talks about our sins kind of being accrued as what? Debts. Debts, right? Jesus said, forgive us our debts. We have a moral deficit, you know, if you will, in our account of sin. And Jesus pays this enormous and massive sin debt by dying sacrificially on the cross for us. This is how God views it. When we talk about being spirit-empowered witnesses on Jesus' mission, we need to discern, A, and exegete the culture that we're being called to witness to. And in our world today, what you see is this reality that there are no more sins, right? Nobody talks about sins anymore. The question, again, on MSNBC and CNN and anyone that gets on some of these shows to talk about this is, do you believe X is a sin, right? Name your thing. Is that a sin? And if someone says, that is, someone's like, well, how can you get there? That's intolerance. That's your view. I don't accept it. So really the only sin nowadays is that you call anything a sin, right? There's a whole host of preachers out there who get in trouble with this kind of stuff because the kind of Jesus we're talking about, the Jesus of the Bible, is viewed a certain way. And they want to give Jesus a radical, you know, makeover to kind of gloss over and smooth over some of the rough, intolerant things that Jesus said, right? Like he said, repent. That's a pretty intolerant word, right? Because that already assumes you have the wrong perspective and there's a right perspective. And Jesus will constantly say, I tell you the truth. Well, he's making a declaration that there is absolute moral truth to be known and grabbed a hold of and obeyed. Oh, yeah, and by the way, what does he say? One of the most intolerant things. I am the truth. That's pretty intolerant. So we find, you know, today there's a whole movement of this progressive Christianity out there that really is after the Jesus of their own making, and it's not about the Jesus of the Bible. And we have to be discerning, and we have to be cautious, because that is heretical. You know, it's downright demonic, if you will. And it's false. I know, that was pretty intolerant of me to say, but it's the truth, right? Why I'm bringing this up is that I think for the first time in our nation's history, this level of animosity that we're sensing out there, that many believers are beginning to experience, is leading us towards an inevitable reality. And that is namely that the Church of Jesus here in our nation will begin to experience persecution. And intensifying persecution is that. We're already seeing the marginalization of business owners, right, who want to operate their businesses by biblical principles, the Constitution be damned, right? So we're not following that anymore. That's not our guiding document anymore. So, again, their views are not valid. Their views are not on the equal playing field of the tolerant world that we're in. So we're seeing them get into trouble there. Christians continually the butt of every joke on mainstream television and news. You know, we have an administration that for the first time is not very friendly towards Christians. So there's a lot going on. There's a lot of shifting in our nation on multiple levels, and a move away from the values that we've upheld. So what you're going to find, again, Christians being pushed more and more to the fringe. More and more persecution to varying degrees. And I don't think we're going to see for a long while, you know, I'm not talking about beatings and killings and things of that nature, but that could happen. That could happen. It happens all over the world. But this is where we're moving to, and this is kind of what's happening, and we need to be prepared for it. So how do we respond to this? How are we to be witnesses for Jesus in the current climate that we're finding ourselves in and where it's moving to? And the reality is that when we look at today's story, you'll see we need a healthy dose of what happens there with Peter and John and the other disciples at the end of chapter 4. And that is Spirit-empowered boldness to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. I want to summarize just quickly, and so we're not reading these entire big chunks of Scripture, but I do encourage you to do that on your own there. Last week, for those of you who were here and for our guests, we read the account of this miraculous healing that took place when Peter and John went up during the time of prayer to the temple. There was a lame beggar there who had been there day after day, and the Bible tells us he was lame from birth. And in this amazing discourse, he looks at them and he asks them for alms. He asks them for a handout. Help me out here. Give me something. And then we have that famous line that Peter says to him as he looks at him. He says, look at me. I don't have any silver, don't have any money, don't have any gold. But then he says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, right? Great miracle. This guy who had been lame from birth, crippled, which we find out later, was a dude that was over 40 years old from birth. Everybody saw him day after day, knew that he was in this condition. He was crippled and couldn't walk. Now he was leapt to his feet and began to dance and praise and worship God. And crazy stuff was happening. And people were just freaking out over this. It said awe and wonder filled all of these people because they couldn't believe this amazing miracle, because the first time this guy moonwalked into the temple, doing cartwheels, just causing a commotion. All of a sudden, crowds began rushing towards them, wondering, how could this happen? And Peter and John say, don't look at us. We didn't have anything to do with this. Let me tell you how this happened. It happened by the strong name of Jesus. That's how he was healed. This Jesus whom you crucified, whom you put to death, rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead, and he has healed this man. I mean, it's just a powerful stuff that happens there. And because a crowd gathered, Peter rises up like he did on the day of Pentecost, and he begins to preach another message to them. And the message is all about, guess who? Jesus. Yes, not a trick question. It's about Jesus. He preaches Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that they grew up learning and believed. He preaches that Jesus was delivered over by them, that they're the ones who killed him, right? They're the ones who were present. Many of them were the ones who were present that day when Pilate said, whom shall I release? And they said, we'll take the murderer, release him, crucify Jesus. So Peter calls him out. That's pretty bold and intolerant, right? And he proclaims to them Jesus, raised from the dead, the Son of God. In verse 3:16, again, in no uncertain terms, nothing vague, nothing wishy-washy. If he were to appear on Piers Morgan or another show, he would be pretty clear here. His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Fearlessly proclaiming Jesus, declaring that Jesus is the way, the truth. And pretty intolerant of him, he tells them to repent. To repent of their wickedness and to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And he tells them, this message is coming to you because, hey, you're God's people, right? He's the one, he gave you the covenant first, so we're bringing this message to you first. You need to receive it. You need to believe upon Jesus. So here's where we pick up in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And as they're speaking to the people, something happens, right? The mall cops show up, right? It's the captain, the head of the security of the temple shows up. And this particular religious sect, the Sadducees, and they're ticked. I mean, they're ballistic. They've gone ballistic here. They're furious at what's taking place. What it says here, I'll read through this quickly here. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Why were they upset? They were teaching and preaching Jesus as what? Raised from the dead. Now, these Sadducees, this group is kind of interesting because they're people like you find today. They had a very strong opinionated view and understanding of the Messiah and what that needed to look like. And they didn't tolerate any other viewpoint, right? They were this wealthy group, a religious group of aristocrats. And they were very politically connected to Rome and the government of Rome. They collaborated strongly with them. They hobnobbed, right, with the who's who of the Roman government. And they had very strong theological convictions. And the most important one was that there's no resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in it. If you read some of the gospel accounts, Jesus calls them to task on that, right, several times. But you say there's no resurrection from the dead, and they're wrong. Jesus rose from the dead. So you can imagine how well this message was getting across, right? They're out there trumpeting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this group shows up. And what happens? What takes place there? They were what? They were arrested. Kind of what happens to our brothers and sisters around the world today who are preaching the good news of Jesus Christ in these intolerant cultures. They're arrested. They're taken in. But look what happens, because really nothing could hinder this gospel message that was going forth. So even in the midst of the opposition they were facing, look at verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word, what? Believed. Look at this, man. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's a pretty successful day, you know, if you ask me, right? Preaching the gospel and doing the stuff they were doing. 5,000 men, that does not include women and children, so that number was much larger than that. And that's pretty powerful what was taking place. And why did it happen? As a result of this sign and wonder, this miracle that took place, the crowd gathered, and Peter boldly preaches and proclaims the gospel. Let's look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" All right, so that just goes to show you, Peter preached for a long time, right? Because 9 a.m., around that time is when the miracle happened. They were taken into custody late into the evening. So now we find the next day, all right? So don't complain about long preaching, an hour or so, because he was there for a while, right? And they take him into custody, and now they bring him out the next day, and everybody has gathered there. Look, rulers and elders and scribes. That's the entire Sanhedrin. The high priest. When was the last time you saw this cast of characters assembled? Jesus what? When he was arrested, right? When he was taken in, he was brought before high priest, this very same high priest. This very same group of people were present the day that they condemned Jesus and handed him over to Pilate. This is the same group that Peter and John now find themselves in front of. And they demand to know, by what name, by what power are you accomplishing this type of miracle? So they're asking, by whose authority are you doing such a thing? Because obviously they're not for it, right? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. First thing I want you to catch there is verse 8. Then Peter, filled with what? The Holy Spirit. It's like in that moment there was this fresh empowerment, this fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, and powerful indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to speak and proclaim, and again, with fiery boldness, tell them it was Jesus. And this is something he mentioned several times. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead. I mean, he's pointing that out, man. He's hammering that point home. Like a good preacher, he's going to repeat that little line, right? You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. And he tells them in Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 118 there, right? Jesus being the cornerstone. But they rejected him, right? The rulers, the spiritual and religious rulers of God's people rejected the one God had brought forth. Salvation, he says, can be found in no other name. Then Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And I love this line. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. How amazing is that, man? How amazing is that? They saw the boldness. I mean, they were able to perceive this is just no ordinary thing happening. Why? Because they saw, who are these guys? I mean, we don't recognize them, man. They didn't come to our seminary. They didn't have rabbinic training in theology. I mean, these are common men, and the allusion here is to that. They're saying, who do these guys think they are, man? These are peasants telling us who are trained in the scriptures and the teaching of the law. They're telling us how to interpret scripture now? Who do they think they are? But they recognize they had been with the other troublemaker, right? They recognize that they had been with Jesus. The problem was there was someone standing with Peter and John, right? And that was the dude that was doing the cartwheels and moonwalking in the temple. This healed man. And it wasn't just on the testimony of this healed man. I'm sure they probably had him speak. But all of the people were just celebrating and worshiping God and praising God for this miracle. So they found themselves, right, in a very tough situation. If we do something to these guys now, that we might have a revolt on our hands here. So they get in this unholy huddle, right? And they begin to talk amongst themselves. What are we going to do? What's a good plan here? What's the strategy? Should we beat them? What are we going to do? Well, we can't do anything, man, because the people are just going to, they're going to turn on us. We're going to have a rebellion in our hands. So what do they do after coming together? They tell Peter and John, here's what we're going to do. We're going to graciously let you go on your way. However, don't you ever, ever, ever again preach in that name. And Peter and John said, okay. No. And defiantly, right, they say, we appreciate that wise counsel, right? We appreciate how you're admonishing us, but we're going to have to ignore that. Or they say, we can't, man, we have seen too much. We know too much. We've witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're seeing the signs and wonders. We've received God's Spirit. There is no way we are going to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. So they had no choice right now but to let them go. We find this scene again repeated a chapter over, the end of chapter 5, right? Because they don't stop preaching with boldness. They don't stop doing signs and wonders. And this next time, and you can read that on your own, in that account, they're brought back in, and this time, they're beaten. And this time they take them to task, but they didn't stop preaching the name of Jesus. So let me give you a few takeaways from this for us today. First and foremost, and critical for us as believers, is to understand this, that we must always go public with our faith. We need to, we must always go public with our faith. I despise any notion that faith should be private. That is something we keep to ourselves and do not need to share that with someone else. I ask you, was Peter keeping his faith private this day? Absolutely not, right? I mean, he was shouting this. He was amassing a crowd. He went public with his faith in this incredible way. Extremely public. And today, everyone's okay with you being a Christian and with you believing in Jesus, even though they think you're ignorant for doing so, right? They're okay with that as long as you do what? Just keep it to yourself. Don't share it. You don't have to tell anyone else about it. If you want to believe in that myth, then by all means, do that, but keep it private, not public, right? Once it's brought out publicly, now we have a whole host of other issues. And what you find then is you know, people don't want to bring their faith out into the open because of the repercussions. When you do begin to share your faith in Jesus, sometimes what happens? Talk back. You can lose friends, absolutely. What else? You can get fired from your job in some cases, yeah. It could be economic consequences. What else? What's that? You're looked at as a zealot, a fanatic, right? You're labeled, yeah, you're stereotyped a certain way, right? They lump you in with all the other freaks out there, right? Religious freaks. A lot can happen. There's repercussions, and for that reason, some people do keep their faith in such a way that it's private. There's fear, right? They don't want to face ridicule and name-calling and scorn and all these other things or whatever type of persecution might come. They don't want to take any risks and come out of the closet with their faith, right? Go public with their faith. We just keep it suppressed and quiet, and it's okay to express it in here. That's why we have Christians who compartmentalize their faith. So we do this religious thing on Sunday, but that has no implications for the whole of our life, for the rest of our life, right? It doesn't ooze out. The gospel doesn't ooze out into those other areas. So we have many who don't mention Jesus. They don't mention Jesus in their social media. Mention everything else, but not Jesus. And they don't talk about Jesus to their family. I mean, their family knows, well, they obviously go to church. They seem to be good religious, moral people, but they've never shared the gospel with them. There's many who, in their workplaces, right, they go into the break room and there's their co-workers. Once again, you know, Christians become the proverbial piñata to whack around all the time, right, and make fun of and ridicule, and many just stay quiet. Don't say anything. Don't talk about it. Don't want to face any type of persecution. Peter and John went public with their faith. Yeah, and the consequence was what? They were arrested this time, right? Beaten the next time. Look at Paul was stoned and not with pot, all right? He was rocks thrown at him, all right? He was beaten. He may have needed to get stoned after that. All right, strike that from the tape. So tortured, brutalized for his faith, for preaching the gospel. And yeah, let's talk about Peter. What happened to Peter, for those of you who know the history of Peter? What happened to him? What's that? He was crucified. Upside down for preaching a crucified Christ. The end that he met was a similar type of death, right? So how's it going for us? And when you look at all of the apostolic history and all of the issues in the first century, second century, third and fourth, which were large periods of martyrdom for the church, many killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. How's it going for us? How are we persecuted today? Are we experiencing any kind of persecution in our life because of being a witness for Jesus Christ? Now, I know that's not a great sales technique and tactic, right? You come to Christ, right, because you'll probably be killed. Yeah, that's not a great selling technique, right, for most. But you look at when people were called to faith in Christ, there was no illusion they were going to have this safe, now comfy life, right? Everything's going to be rosy and easy, and come to Christ and all your problems get solved. No, they compound, they escalate. Why? Because our faith, Jesus, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life by which no one else comes to the Father except through Him, is diametrically opposed to the world system. Through the demonic powers and principalities that rule over all of the unsaved. So do you think for a moment coming to faith in Christ should be simple and easy and we shouldn't experience persecution? Of course not. We don't talk about it that way, but when we look at the early church here, man, this didn't faze them, did it? They didn't stop. They continued to preach and proclaim the gospel. The transformation in their life was so radical and amazing, they could not help but speak about what had happened to them. So we don't go sometimes public with our faith, but aren't you glad someone went public with their faith for you? I think of the young man who went public with his faith to tell me about Jesus and invite me to church one Sunday at 16. Thank God he didn't keep his faith quiet. So why do we do the same thing too? We need to be public with our faith if we are followers of Jesus Christ. There's many that are praying and hoping, you know, America will turn back to its Christian roots, right? And that prayer is kind of born out of a selfish desire, because the reality is they don't want to stomach the idea of a nation that is hostile towards Christians, because they might face persecution of some sort. As if the whole goal of our Christian faith is to escape persecution, right? Go through our entire life and miss out on persecution, right? Like that's some holy merit badge we can get one day, right? We get to heaven and we think Jesus is going to slap a sticker on our forehead and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You told nobody about me, so you didn't get persecuted. Praise God. Praise me." You're never going to hear that. Ever. You go into Revelation and you read about the cry of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs, and God's response to that. Absolutely powerful. All of these men and women who gave their life, man, in preaching the gospel, the goal of their life wasn't to escape persecution. It was to take as many people with them to heaven, to love and serve Jesus and follow Him. That's the goal, right, of our faith. So we need to go public with our faith. Number two. Like good Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, always be prepared. Always be prepared. You never know when you will have the opportunity to pray for someone, to share Jesus with someone, to minister to someone. So we need to be ready in this always prepared state of readiness to witness for Christ. Didn't you hate it in school when your teacher would surprise you one day and say, "Hey, guess what today? Pop quiz." You didn't study, how well did you do? Not very good, probably. I know I didn't. I don't like to study a lot either. Right? Pop quiz, boo, come on. Christian life is like that, though. It's a never-ending series of pop quizzes, right? We don't know what opportunity will present itself to us at any given moment, so we must be ready, in season, right, and out of season as well. You don't know when this is the day where your coworker is going to ask you that question that could lead to a bigger conversation where you preach Jesus to them. You don't know when someone's going to walk into your office and you look at them and they're in the corner of their desk and there's tears in their eyes, and They just got diagnosed with cancer or with something else, and this is an opportunity for you to pray for them, right? Share Jesus with them. Say, how can I serve you? Let me tell you about the God who suffered and died for you. We don't know when an opportunity will present itself, so we got to be prepared and we have to be ready. Think about Peter. Do you think he knew what the events of that day were going to bring? Probably not. Unless the Holy Spirit had revealed to him earlier, even though we don't get that indication at all, he was going to the temple with John, his buddy, to do what? For the morning prayers. And bam, this opportunity showed up. Zap the guy, he's healed, he's running around, crowd gathers. 5,000 some odd people get saved, thrown in prison, gets to preach to the people and just put it in their face, right? The people who condemned Jesus to die. Powerful, but he had to have been prepared. He had to be ready. In fact, he wrote about this later, right? In one of his epistles, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. I think I have those there, right? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Next. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being what? Prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Powerful, isn't it? Always be ready. Always be ready. In season, out of season, so when that opportunity comes forth, you can seize it. By faith, respond, open your mouth, share the good news of Jesus Christ. But many don't, right? Because they haven't been studying. They haven't been preparing themselves spiritually for that eventuality. There's ministry opportunities all of the time around us. What there aren't are enough prepared people to respond to those. Lots of opportunity, very few prepared people, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Pray the Lord of the harvest. Why? We need laborers. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. You're all laborers here. You're called, all of us, to be laborers in the harvest of Jesus Christ. But we need to be ready. Paul, admonishing Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, says, do your best to present yourself to God. Some of your translators say, study to show yourself approved, right? As one, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And we go, yeah, great, that's for pastors. No, it's not just for pastors. It's for every disciple of Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared. We need to study. We need to be equipped. There are many who need help, but not as many Christians ready to help. Great needs all around us. I mean, just think about your neighbors. Think about some of your relatives. Think about some close friends. Think about people in your life. There's great needs. There's tragic circumstances and situations all around us. And you are there in God's sovereignty to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, to minister to them. If we believe and we do that God sets the boundaries and seasons and times and places of our existence, then we are here right now for this time to minister to those people God has placed in our path. Peter was ready. He sees the opportunity. We need to do the same, right? Number three, we need to get to this place where we begin to embrace persecution as something that is normative for the Christian life, not unusual. This idea of persecution to us is so removed from us because of the nation that we live in today. Thank God for that, right? I mean, I rejoice I live here and not in some other places of the world, and you probably do as well. But we're kind of like in this isolated bubble where we don't understand this issue of persecution like it is happening around the world today. Now, I don't have time to go into all of this, but I encourage you, go to persecution.org or opendoors.org. These are two amazing organizations that bring awareness and support and relief to persecuted believers all around the world. The church has faced incredible amounts of persecution its entire existence. This is nothing new. We think of persecution only during this time or in the first centuries of the Christian era, but there's persecution happening today. In fact, it is believed in this past century there have been more people martyred for their faith than all of the previous centuries combined. Lots of folks. Over 10,000 believers a year, Christians a year, are martyred and killed for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I think in that moment that Peter was being questioned, right? By whose authority are you doing this? And they're experiencing this first encounter of opposition, because that's what this is. Prior to that, it was like, right, all glory and roses, right? Church was having a great time. And now there's this beginnings of opposition. Imagine Peter and John. We call to mind John 15:20, when Jesus said to them, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12. Again, Paul talking to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my suffering that happened to me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It doesn't say might be. It says will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. We tend to think of persecution as something optional for the believer. But I submit to you, if we're truly in obedience to Jesus and about his mission, there will be persecution. Different levels, no doubt, in a nation of strong laws and that still upholds certain values today. We're not going to face persecution like what's happening right now. A few days ago, Kim Jong-un, North Korea, set to execute 33 Christians. Their crime, they worked with a missionary from South Korea who came in to help train them and gather intelligence on North Korea and help them establish over 500 underground churches and winning converts to Christ there. At any moment, this was handed down a few days ago, even right now, they may already have passed on to glory. We don't know. But that's today, right? This is not first century. There's people dying for their faith today. Every day, Syrian Christians are being killed, gunned down by Islamic rebels. We don't think about that stuff because we're here, right? We can preach like this, right? This doesn't happen in some of these nations. Because you try to do this out in the open and publicly without the government knowing about it, there'd be dudes coming through that door right now, either taking us all into custody or gunning us down. How would we feel about 33 of our brothers and sisters having been hauled off to jail and tortured and beaten, and in a matter of days, they're going to stand before a firing squad? But this is the reality of the church around the world today, but we're isolated from that, and we think persecution, not here. It's not going to happen here. Praise God, God loves us so much here in the United States. I tend to think of it as the opposite sometimes. I think we're deluded. I think we're drunk in our excess. An easy lifestyle that when we read stories like this, it just, we're detached from them, right? We're just kind of disconnected from them. But I believe it's not optional. It's something we need to expect and embrace if we're preaching Jesus. If we're about his mission. If we're living this thing out, there will be persecution. It's promised. It's promise. Persecution makes the church stronger, not weaker. Much stronger. I mean, it has this immense purifying effect, right? It's the separating of the wheat from the chaff, the real from the fake. Because most people, if religion is just a thing they do and they haven't been transformed by the gospel and don't have the Spirit of God in them, they will not endure any type of persecution, the littlest bit of persecution. So there will come a time, I believe this with all my heart, that we're going to see what the true church is made of. And it's probably not the incredible numbers that are on the membership rolls of churches in this country. That's the reality. And we need to get to this settled state in our heart and trusting God by His Spirit here. There is going to come this time, right, where we will be persecuted. So, like we read in this story, the apostles were threatened, right, to shut up and keep silent. Well, that's what the world and its system does to us, right? Threatens us, demanding us that we be silent, and we must never capitulate to that. Lastly, just like the disciples here, just like Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, we need that boldness from the Spirit. We need the boldness that will come from the Spirit's power in that moment that an opportunity arises for us. And you might say, well, cool, that's Peter. He was one of the apostles, right? He witnessed the resurrection. You know, of course he's going to have this kind of boldness to do that, but obviously he needed the Holy Spirit in that moment, right? Because it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment, received a special unction, empowerment, strength, whatever you want to call it at this moment. But something happened, and by the Holy Spirit's power, and he began to preach even to them. But did Peter start off with boldness and courage? If you've read a little bit about his story, huh? No. He wasn't a very courageous dude. The night Jesus was arrested, where was Peter? Was he right by his side? Jesus, I'll die with you. Never, they'll never take you. I will stop them. No, he was following from a distance, right? Trying to create enough space between him and the team that had taken him, the security team that was carting him off to the high priest's house. And then we find him warming himself by a fire, watching from a distance what's happening, this little fake trial of Jesus over there. And he's like hoping, you know, he's still, you know, undiscovered until this teenage servant girl calls him out, right? Hey, you got this really hick Galilean accent going on there. Aren't you with Jesus, you know? And what does he do? He denies him. Once, twice, three times, denies him, and then runs off like a coward, crying in some fetal position somewhere, right? That's Peter, and then here's Peter, filled with boldness and courage and this strong proclamation about Jesus. So much so that they marveled at their boldness, marveled at this immense courage taking place there. So what was the difference? The Holy Spirit, right? He filled them and gave them boldness. This increasingly hostile culture in which we find ourselves, in these dark days that we have set before us, sent church, are times where we're going to need this kind of Holy Spirit-fueled boldness. I want you to think about that. We need this kind of boldness. We need this in our lives to be able to proclaim Jesus, especially in light of the way our world is today. You may nod your head and you may agree that's true. Yes, I need that boldness. And when I feel that boldness, then I will speak. When I feel courage rising up, then I will proclaim Jesus. But the truth is, this kind of Holy Spirit empowered boldness doesn't come before, but during. That we open our mouth first, and then this happens. Yeah, that's a little more frightening, isn't it? We don't know what opportunities are before us, and by faith we open up our mouths and trust Jesus and trust that the Holy Spirit will fill us and give us words and inspire us to speak what we need to speak in that moment, and then to strengthen us to endure whatever we may face as a result of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. But we speak first, and then the boldness comes. Look what happens here. Let's turn to Luke 21. This is our closing passage here. Luke 21. You'll read this during the 40 days. But this is a powerful moment here where Jesus is telling his disciples to expect persecution. It's coming. It's coming. Be ready. It's coming. And in verse 13, we'll pick it up there. He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. So he's telling them, be ready. Persecution's coming. But don't be afraid of it, because this now is going to be your opportunity to be my witnesses. It's easy to talk about Jesus on the open when there is no fear. There's no threat. There's nothing to worry about. We don't even do it in those times. But in this moment when persecution is coming, he's saying, that's going to be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Look at this. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Amen. Sign me up, right? Those closest to you will persecute you. They'll throw you in prisons. You'll be beaten. Some of you will be put to death, but have no fear, because in that moment, you open your mouth and I will fill it with words. I'll tell you what to speak. And even if they take your life, you'll never lose it. That's the promise there, right? When he says, not a hair of your head will be harmed, well, it's not true in the natural, right? They may chop your head off. The hairs of your head have been harmed. He's talking about eternal life and our eternal security. After Peter and John are released, right? They're warned, they're threatened of what will take place if they continue to preach the gospel. They leave that place, and the first thing they do is they go to the other disciples. They go back to church, right? Go back where the people of God have gathered, and they tell of all the things that happened. They give the account, the report, and all that turns into is an outpouring of praise and worship and prayer. But their prayer isn't, God, stop this opposition. Their prayer isn't, God, look at them, judge them, vindicate us, smite the high priest, you know? That's not their prayer at all. Read in verse 31. Their prayer is for more boldness. Their prayer is for more boldness. And we know that God answered that prayer, because at the end it tells us that they prayed, the place they were gathered together was shaken. That's an awesome prayer meeting. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. May it be so with us, in the strong name of our Lord Jesus. Let's stand.